Well, we're in the part of Mark in chapters 2 and parts of chapter 3 where there are multiple conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees. It began, didn't it, with the man being low and down through the roof, being lame, and his friends desperately wanting to see Jesus heal. He had done many healings a few weeks earlier or so, and they had obviously missed out on that opportunity to bring their lame friend to Jesus to be healed. But they hear that he's back in Capernaum, and they are not going to miss this second chance. Well, we saw how the man was low and down to the feet of Jesus, and rather than just healing him, as he had done on many occasions, he wanted to explain and remind them that spiritual matters are far more important than physical ones. Jesus teaches later on, doesn't he? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What will it gain you if you are healthy, fit and strong and you live to over 100 getting a letter from the Queen? If you are rich all the way through your life and healthy and strong with lots of friends and family and everything that you ever wanted, you always seem to get, and there's no trial or tribulation whatsoever, and you just seem to sail through life with ease and yet lose your soul. What would it profit a man if he was to gain everything that the world had to offer? Even if he lived to, well, what was it, 969 that Methuselah lived before the flood. What would happen if everything you ever desired just seemed to keep happening day after day after day for 1,000 years? But then you die and you've lost your soul. Jesus reminds us that it's the forgiveness of sins that is the most important thing. It is the healing of the soul. It is to be reconciled to God. It is to be right with God. It is to have the guilt of sin taken away and to be forgiven and made righteous in the sight of God and reconciled to Him and have the hope of everlasting life. That is the most important thing. But in Him saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," there's something of an outburst in the hearts, isn't there? In the eyes even of the Pharisees. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And he says, doesn't he, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, has authority, which is a word and an idea that Mark is recording again and again for us, isn't it? Arise up, I say, and walk. That begins the conflict, doesn't it? And it moved on, didn't it, with the question of Jesus eating with the tax collectors, the traitors, the sinners, those who don't wash their hands properly and keep all the traditions and the rituals of the Pharisees, those who court and have business dealings with the uncircumcised Gentiles and the like. How on earth could he be a friend of tax collectors and sinners and the unclean and everything else? And it goes on now to a third conflict about fasting. The Pharisees fasted 2 times a week, Luke tells us. And John the Baptist's disciples were fasting as well, and it seemed strange to them that Jesus' disciples seemed to be so full of joy day by day and weren't fasting. Is it a sincere question asked out of, well, genuine curiosity? Are they humbly? Are they humbly and honestly asking and inquiring because, well, they want to know the answer? We know about these Pharisees, and that's not the way they are. And we get asked, don't we, again and again and again from angry people, how could you believe in a God of love who sends people to hell? How can you believe in a powerful God and a good God who would allow suffering to happen? And they're not asking the question because they want to listen to our answers. They will not believe. They don't want to believe. And so they use those difficult questions that maybe they've met one or two Christians who haven't been able to answer, and they like to throw them in our faces. Oh, how can you believe in the Bible? It begins by telling us that God made all things and there's no such thing as the theory of evolution and the like. Well, my friends, if you have any questions about creation or the morality of the Bible, whether it's homosexuality, whether about eternal damnation, whether about the inerrancy of Scripture, the supposed inconsistencies or contradictions that are within the Bible, my friends, they can all all of them, one by one, be answered very satisfactorily. And you need to humbly ask these questions. If these questions really play on you and are stopping you from bowing down and acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, repenting of your sin and following Christ no matter the consequences without shame, then you must ask them humbly. And there are more than enough booklets and magazines and books and sermons and everything else on the internet that will answer all of these questions in a wonderful way, so that you can know that following the scriptures is the wisest, the best, and the only way to really understand and interpret life. Well, there they are, and they're not asking out of curiosity. They're not asking humbly. They're not saying, well, I'm sure there must be a plausible explanation for this. They're not asking in that way at all. They have something of a false logic, don't they? Jesus can't be a leader sent to us from God. He's even behind John the Baptist's disciples, and they weren't particularly impressed with John the Baptist. And certainly they're behind us, because we fast twice a week. And that's their false logic. John the Baptist had been put into prison. Maybe they are fasting and pleading with God that he would be released out of prison. John's mission was one of austerity and urgency, wasn't it? And preparation. God had not spoken for 400 years since the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. And so now John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's got to prepare the way for the Messiah now. It's not just another prophet, and other prophets are going to come later on, generation after generation. But God had spoken 400 or so years earlier through Malachi. But now he is bringing in his son, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And he had such an important message and an important work to do, didn't he? And so him and his disciples needed to fast and really focus and really draw very, very close to God in preparation for the Messiah to come. God had only commanded in the Old Testament that they were to fast, the Jewish people, one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees had added rule upon rule and tradition upon tradition, ritual upon ritual to the word of God. And to them, religion was a very solemn, joyless affair. I remember walking past one of the old people's homes in Brighton. It was owned by a certain group of Baptists. I won't name and shame them. But as I walked past to go and use their library, I heard in very cold and deathly tones, "We are gathered here today." And he went on for this most solemn of occasions. I thought, oh, it must be a funeral that's going on. Anyway, I was within earshot for a little while, and it was actually a wedding. And I thought, poor lot. Well, we can add a number of genuine evangelical Christians from various different denominations, and normally the minister hasn't got ministerial garb to wear, but it's the black suit with the black tie. And every time they ever seem to gather, even for the most joyous of occasions, weddings, it's overly somber and overly serious, and there's never a measure of joy. To the Pharisees, they were the same. They fasted twice a week, and they were sour and dour and solemn, and religion was a joyless affair to them. Jesus uses the question, though. He could have quite easily just said, let's look at the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament command? Therefore, one day a year. Therefore, you're adding rules, and that would be the end of the argument, wouldn't it? But he answers it in such a way that once again wonderfully points us to who he is. In all of these conflicts, and nobody likes conflict, do they? A lot of people completely detest it, and they will just run 100 miles away from any kind of conflict whatsoever. They just don't enjoy any kind of negativity whatsoever, and will run 100 miles away. Well, Jesus can't run 100 miles away. He's got to deal with it. But he uses these conflicts again and again and again to point us to his winsomeness and how attractive he is. And how positive. They come across, and they rightly so, are very negative, and they love the conflict, and they love to argue, and they love to be petty, and they love to put down. And religion to them was a joyless thing. It was just ticking the boxes. Whereas Jesus came, and to him, walking with God was the exact opposite of that. And he doesn't just answer them coldly with scripture and say, therefore you are wrong and move on. But in his graciousness and in his understanding of what it is to walk with God, he shows himself to be, well, dare I even say it, irresistible. Not only attractive, not only winsome, not only gracious. But if we can really see Jesus as he really is throughout all of these conflicts, dare I even say, irresistible. He is not a thoroughly politicized opportunist who failed in a calculated power play. He is not a sweet, helpless Jesus whom the cruel tides of history abuse. He is not another rabbi pointing them to legalistic rules and extra-biblical traditions and morality. These distorted caricatures may appeal to some and attract them, but have very limited appeal to the masses. Mark is basically saying to us, if we scratch beneath the surface, if you can see who Jesus really is, and we compare him in so many ways to so many things. But what's happening? They keep coming and they're shooting themselves in the foot. They keep arriving wherever Jesus is. They keep going wherever they can find him, hounding him and asking him, well, questions and creating a conflict. But Mark is saying, if you can really see Jesus in light of them against the backdrop of that, and it's their fault for keep hounding him, if you can see him, well, it will be life-changing, liberating, fulfilling, and joy-producing. And so let's look at Jesus under three headings together this morning. The first one is the obvious one about the bridegroom, the friends, and then the church being the bride. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, Jesus is saying. So Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen all of these things already. Jesus is the one who is going to bring in the kingdom of God, and he is the doorway into the kingdom of God. He is the one who can bring forgiveness of sins. He is the one who can bring reconciliation with God. He is the one that can bring everlasting life. And he could have simply quoted from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, and the argument would have been over. He could have defended his disciples, but he doesn't. And he just says, in light of who I am, it would be utterly inappropriate for them to be fasting at this time. To the Pharisees, their kind of mantra was, it can't be spiritual unless it is uncomfortable. Fasting was connected with mourning and deliberately humbling ourselves before God, or responding to a great disaster, or if we can see one on the horizon, pleading with God that would not come. A time to really draw near to God for a special season for various reasons, like Jesus did when he went for 40 days into the wilderness. Fasting is a time to learn self-control, to be delivered from all of the addictions of the world, like Sunday. We can get so involved and we can do things for 6 days of the week, can't we? But every week just stopping from those things. If you just carried on doing them 7 days a week, week in and week out, you would just become addicted. You'd be overcome by it. There'd be no self-control. But stopping once a week from all the various activities and everything else that we are allowed to do on the other 6 days teaches us some self-control. Well, fasting as well. Fasting from the basic necessities of life really does teach us self-control. Well, if it is done rightly, but they were doing it completely wrongly. One lady has written in a book, I don't know the name of the book, but she tells this story when she was a small child. She was at church and she dared to turn round. You can imagine it was a very austere, a very solemn, a very joyless church. She turned around and smiled at the people behind her being so young, but the mother barks at her, "Stop that grinning, you're in church." She concluded that some people come to church like they just heard the will of a rich aunt who learned that it had been left to the pet hamster. Formal, speaking in deathly cold tones with their neckties twisted around their souls, she carried on to write. Jesus is telling us here and reminding us here that knowing him and walking with him and being a part of the kingdom of God and being a Christian is a very, very joyful thing. We can fast and it's in its place, and there is times to weep and to mourn, and the scriptures tell us to mourn with those that mourn. But Jesus reminds us that there must be a huge element of joy throughout the Christian life. The illustration he uses, isn't it, from an ancient Jewish wedding. There'd be no honeymoon at that point. Traveling was dangerous and they wouldn't have the money for it. And where would they go? So there would be an open house for 7 days where there would be continual feasting and celebration. For hard-working rural folk, this would be the happiest week of their lives. They'd be treated like a king and a queen, and often they would even wear crowns throughout the week. Even the rabbinical ruling was that all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances, which would lessen the joy. Even they had to acknowledge that weddings and the wedding feast that would last a week in ancient Jewish tradition was a joyful time. And Jesus is the groom here who has been given a bride by the Father. The Father chooses, like in an ancient Jewish wedding ceremony, the Father would choose a bride for his son, and the Father has chosen a bride for his son, hasn't he, the scriptures say? And then the son would work tirelessly to provide everything that the bride needs and would go away and do everything that was necessary to provide for his bride. And then he would covenant to love her, to be faithful to her, to care for her, to serve her, to provide and to protect his bride. And that's what Jesus has done. It's a wonderful illustration, isn't it? And you have it in many parts of the Bible. Here Jesus talks about his disciples being the friends of the bridegroom, something like the best man and the groomsman we have today. They're commissioned to prepare everything for the wedding day, to rejoice and to help others to rejoice during the wedding week. As we acknowledge that Christianity is to be saturated with joyfulness. We're told that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels, that God himself rejoices when a sinner repents and turns back to him. When a sinner comes back and is reconciled to him, when he repents of their sin, God doesn't say, "Oh, I suppose begrudgingly I should forgive them and add them to the number that are going to heaven." But Almighty God himself rejoices. Now, we can point to many other attributes of God, his utter hatred of sin and his holiness and his righteousness and all of those things that are biblical and they're in their right place. But we are reminded this morning that God is a God who rejoices when sinners repent. If we have not yet repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus, by faith we can know that if we do, God in heaven rejoices. We're told that the Son, for the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross. So even going to the cross, the most solemn, the most serious of all things, where he was going to be punished in the place of sinners, where he was going to drink the cup of God's wrath, as he gets closer and closer, the book of Hebrews says, for the joy that is set before him. And although he did not enjoy the cross and the experience of the cross, although he sweat drops of blood, the scriptures tell us, and even cried out to the Father, if there is any possible way that we could gain the bride, if we could put away sin, if we could remove the curse, secure everlasting life, if we could possibly do any of those things without the cross, can we do it? Yet not my will, but your will be done. Humanly, he didn't enjoy it, but spiritually, for the joy that is set before him, he knew that it was going to glorify the Father. He knew that it was that which he had come to do. He knew that all of the promises of God would be yes and amen. He knew that the other side of the cross and the grave was the resurrection. So the joy that is set before him, he endures the cross. So the Father rejoices when sinners repent, and Jesus rejoiced even as the cross is before him. And we're told, the scriptures tell us, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, singular, the fruit, not fruits, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that is expressed in joy and peace and patience and goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It goes on, we read, didn't we? The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peter even writes so famously that believers are to be rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. A joy that money, a joy that lust, a joy that drugs, the joy that drinking cannot produce. Something that only God could miraculously produce. When we come to understand his love and his purposes, his goodness and his grace, and all of these things, when we come to know Jesus for ourselves, there is something of a joy that cannot be obtained anywhere else that the world does not and cannot understand. And Jesus is saying that the friends of the bridegroom, before I go to the cross to purchase, if you like, my bride. Before I go to the cross and do everything that is necessary to gain my bride, these are the men who are like the friends of the bridegroom. They can't fast. It would be completely inappropriate. This is a most joyful time that you have and should have been waiting for thousands of years, that will be celebrated for all of eternity and throughout the rest of time. As we know it, the Spirit of God is going to be going out and gathering Christians who will not be friends of the bridegroom now, but we have an even greater privilege, a greater joy than they had, not being friends of the bridegroom, preparing, if you like, for the dowry to be paid and the bride to be purchased. But now, because of the cross, we do actually become the bride of Christ. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The second thing we see this morning in this passage, and these two are much shorter, he goes on, he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Yet now in this short little period, while I am here, if you like, I'm going to take care of them, pretend. It's a time for joy and rejoicing that the King of Israel has come and God has sent his Son and all of these things and the healings and the preaching and everything else. But there is going to come a time where the groom is going to be seized and snatched from you. And, well, after that has happened, yes, it will be appropriate that sometimes you will fast. He's taken, isn't he? Isaiah tells us he is snatched and he is seized from prison and from judgment and taken to the cross. And in light of the sufferings and the crucifixion of Christ, there will be mourning and fasting in remembrance of it. We do rejoice with great thankfulness for the cross, knowing that in a sense the resurrection now overshadows the cross, and it wasn't the end of the life of Christ at all. But he did have to suffer. And the accounts of the cross are fuller and longer than the accounts of the resurrection. And when you put all the four Gospels together and you put together the accounts of the cross and you compare them with the accounts of the resurrection, the accounts of the cross are fuller and larger and deeper. And it's reminding us that it's just incredibly important. Incredibly important. And that's why we have the Lord's table, that we can focus on it a little bit. And that's why we remember at Easter time, isn't it? Why it is Good Friday for us. And although the Christian life is to be characterized by joy in what Christ is to us, what Christ has done for us, there are times where we stop. And maybe a time to fast
just to really draw near to God. Maybe there is some kind of disaster or sickness or something on the horizon or whatever, and it's a time just to stop and just to draw near to God. A time maybe where you're saying, you know what, I'm becoming a bit too addicted to social media, a bit too addicted to certain foods, I'm becoming a bit too addicted to certain things, and I'm going to fast from those things so that they do not become an idol in my life. And Jesus says after the cross there will come a time where it will be right. Although the Christian life will be characterized by joy, there will be times where you will need to fast, to draw near to me, to remember the cross, to really grasp and understand it. And for us to spend a day or two in fasting and to read, maybe to read a book about the cross, or just to read over the accounts of the cross, to really enter into, to really try and understand his sufferings and what he endured. To fast for a couple of days, to mourn, to humble ourselves, to draw near to God, so that we can really understand more and more about the cross, will not be a bad thing, Jesus says. The days will come where the Son of God will be snatched away and seized, and he will be brutally treated and ultimately crucified, and it won't be a bad thing for you to humble yourselves, to mourn, to remember it, and to really try and really grasp and understand it. He goes on, though, to say, doesn't he, as we come to a close, our third point is the new and the old. And you can't but see the repetition here. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. He goes on, speaking again and again about the new and the old, doesn't he? The way that the Pharisees saw religion, with all their legalism and their man-made traditions, and the way that the gospel of grace cannot be harmonized or interwoven. You couldn't take the gospel of grace, the message of who Jesus is and what he was going to do and provide for us, and just integrate it and just add it and amend it with some minor adjustments to how the Pharisees saw true religion. For them, salvation was by works, but for Jesus, it was by grace. They are mutually exclusive, incompatible, and polar opposites. And they could not understand grace. They couldn't understand the unmerited, undeserved, the unearned favor of God. That God would just look down upon tax collectors and traitors and prostitutes and sinners and those that are drug addicts and alcoholics and the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst, and just freely forgive them. They just couldn't grasp that salvation would be a free gift from God. And so they desperately tried to earn it. And that's the thing that separates Christianity from everything else. If you want to put every other religion, Christian cults, Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, everything else, if you want to summarize what are they all about, they're about salvation by works. They're about drawing near to God, about getting the blessing of God upon your life through your own works and efforts. But the thing that characterizes Christianity, separates Christianity, makes it unique from everything else, is that it is a free gift. Because if you had to earn it, you'd never be good enough. You'd never be able to earn it. You'd never be able to pay for it. You would never, ever, ever possibly be good enough. There was only one man who earned heaven, earned God's favor and blessing, and that's Jesus Christ. And every last one of us has miserably failed in thought, word, in deed, and in every sense of the word. And no matter how hard you try, they fasted twice a week and they worked hard and they made sure that their children, the boys, were circumcised on the eighth day, and they kept the traditions religiously, and they put rule upon rule upon rule upon rule so that it became a completely joyless, cold, dead affair. And never have people tried to earn God's favor like these people. Their clothing, their food, the way they washed their hands before they ate, the way they regulated their week, the sacrifices and the offerings, their prayers and everything else. They basically had completely lost their lives to try and earn and deserve salvation. And in doing so, it became a cold, deathly existence. And when Jesus came along, he says, yes, sin is serious. Sin is super, super serious. But I've come to deal with sin. I've come to take away sin. I've come to reconcile you to a God who will rejoice if you come to him through me. And this is how most people are living, isn't it? Like the Pharisees. They've got a set of rules, a set of ideals, some cherished customs, some superstitions maybe, that they've gleaned from prevailing public opinion. And as long as you keep them, God will be happy. If you deviate away from them, you just shrug your shoulders and you say, well, nobody's perfect. And if you really deviate away from them, well, they're a troubled soul, aren't they? Everybody in the world is living like this. But when you really, really think about it, how good would you have to be good enough for God? You'd have to be sinlessly perfect. And no matter how hard you try, you can't do it. But the kingdom of God and the kingdom of grace has come, Jesus said. And he's come to make strangers into friends. He's come to build bridges over barriers. He's come to heal and forgive. He's come to be the bridegroom to his bride. He's come so that we would follow him and not a set of rules, religion, traditions, or anything else. He has come to make us new. And you can't just add a bit of religion and it's all going to be all right. And that's why he uses the illustration of bits of cloth or new and old wine. He has come, he says, well, as Paul puts it, to make us new creatures, to give us a new heart, to give us a new life, to give us a righteousness that we could never, ever earn or have or achieve for ourselves. He says, have my righteousness so that you can be right with God and forgiven of all of your sins. Have a new heart and a new relationship with God so that you will have new desires and a new purpose. Have a new destination in heaven itself. I've come to take away the old and make all things new. And the Pharisees, they couldn't handle the change. They couldn't handle it. Christ is bringing in something new and change. And well, you may not be a Pharisee here this morning trying to earn and deserve your salvation, doing everything you can religiously to earn God's favor. But in a sense, the spirit of the Pharisee is in every unbeliever. They are unwilling to change. They are unwilling to submit to whatever Jesus wants you to be and to do. They were unwilling to submit to whatever Jesus wanted to do in them and upon them and through them, and they resisted and they rejected and they said, no thanks. And Jesus says, we can't take what you have and enter into heaven. If we try to just amend a little bit and help a little bit and put a little bit of grace and kindness and love and forgiveness and gentleness and patience and some of the attributes of God and the ways of God, if we just try and take some of the things of God and add it to you, it would be like taking a new bit of a garment and stitching it onto an old garment, and it's just going to rip and it's just going to make it worse. It's going to be like taking some new wine and putting it into old wineskins, and well, they're brittle, aren't they, and they're cold and they won't expand whatsoever. And the new wine will ferment and it'll just burst and it'll all be ruined. It just can't work. The only way it can work is if you bow down, submit, and yield to Jesus. Do you know the joy of being part of the bride of Christ? Are you looking forward to the final wedding feast of the Lamb, Jesus would say to us through this passage? And would you ever, do you ever? And the New Testament doesn't even tell us one day a year. There's no stipulation about whether it's once every 10 years, once every 5 years, once a year. But do you ever? Say for the next week, I'm going to turn all social media off to fix my eyes on you. I'm going to get a really good book about the cross. Or I'm just going to really read parts of the Bible about the cross. And I'm going to really try to understand the sufferings of Christ. Or I'm really just going to have to give up a few things because they're becoming idols and addictions in my life, so that I can really draw near to God, so that he really is on the throne of my heart and my life. But let us make sure, even though there is a time for repentance, a time for mourning, a time for drawing near to understand the sufferings of Christ who was taken away and led to the cross, the majority of the Christian life is to be lived in joy and peace, knowing the goodness and the grace of God. Amen. Well,